Psalm 132 is on page 918. So we are nearing the end of our study in the Psalms of Ascent. And Psalm 132 here is the 13th of those 15 Psalms of Ascent. And it's the first psalm. You know, we've talked about how those 15 psalms kind of come in groups and waves of three. So this is the first psalm in that final triplet of three psalms. And we've talked about how the typical pattern, not exclusively so, sometimes more so, sometimes less so, but the typical pattern in these groups of three is the first of the three is a psalm of trouble, and then a psalm of trust, and then a psalm of triumph. So this would be a psalm of trouble, though that's really not maybe as evident as in some of the psalms. And in fact, tonight's psalm is probably the most unusual of all of the psalms of ascent. And by that I mean it kind of differs from the others. It's a lot longer than the other psalms. Its subject matter is more clearly and distinctly historical. And much of it has to do with things connected with David's gaining the throne of Israel and some of the aspects of his leadership in that regard. And there are certain things that are best understood if we have a little better understanding of Israel's history. Probably this psalm was composed originally by Solomon, most likely, for the dedication of the temple. And I would say that because there's some language actually that we find in Solomon's prayer for dedicating the temple that we find repeated virtually exactly in this psalm. And this psalm has a lot to do with the Ark of the Covenant, which in the Old Testament was a symbol of God's presence and God's rule among his people. And appropriately enough, the two promises that Psalm 132 especially focuses on are the rule of the Messiah and God's presence coming to dwell with his people. And really, this psalm unveils God's promise and plan through the ages, stretching from God's covenant with Abraham and to Jacob at Bethel and to the construction and placement of the ark and some of its journeys. To David's getting the ark to Jerusalem, Solomon's building the temple, the promised coming of Christ, and the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people through Christ in heaven. So there's a lot of territory covered in these 18 verses. And my job is to get us through those 18 verses, showing you how they relate to that full scope of biblical revelation, how they apply in our lives today, and doing all that in the next maybe 35 minutes or so, I hope. So we'll see, all right? Now, let me give you the title and we'll get started. Title of the message tonight is God's Promise to Dwell Among His People. God's Promise to Dwell Among His People. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the ways that different passages relate and connect and draw upon teaching elsewhere in the Scripture. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time tonight in this psalm, that you would just allow me to be clear and plain and straightforward as we look at these things. Pray that it would be helpful to folks. And pray, Father, that you would use it to stir our hearts to a greater measure of confidence in your promises and in the beauty of knowing Christ and all that means for us. So bless now as we spend this time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Psalm 132 divides into really three main sections, kind of straightforwardly. The first section tells us about a promise that David made to God. And the second section tells us about a promise that God made to David. And then the third section tells us about really God's promises in a broad sense, God's promises to us. So let's begin with David's promise to God. I mentioned that this was a song of trouble, so to speak, and the psalm begins with David's troubles. Verse 1 says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And it's not so much afflictions in the sense of health or even necessarily physical things, but the idea is the hardships, the difficulties, the troubles that he dealt with over the course of his reign. And it's certainly true that David experienced a lot of trouble on his way to the throne. I mean, he had to run for his life from Saul. Even after David had been anointed and he knew he was going to be king, Saul didn't want to accept that. And so David is fleeing for his life. And then if you think about it, even after he became king, and when he had been king for a time, he had to flee from Jerusalem when his own son tried to take the throne away from him. You know, but I think here that the troubles that the psalmist has in mind more relate to some of David's difficulties in getting the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And then, you know, also just kind of by implication, his later efforts at gathering all the materials for the temple and his desire to see a temple built for God. So if you think about it, the first attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem was, I don't think it would be too strong to say it was an utter disaster. You know, you remember the story. They put the Ark on a cart, which, by the way, wasn't the proper way, according to God's word, to transport the Ark. And as they were making their way to Jerusalem, and they were doing so with singing and with great celebration, you know, they had the best of intentions. They were excited to be bringing the Ark. David had wanted to do that for a while. They tracked down the Ark. They found it. They're bringing it back to Jerusalem. But along the way, the oxen stumbled, and the cart apparently kind of got jarred a little bit, and apparently the Ark maybe shuddered a little bit, and Uzzah reacted by reaching out his hand and taking hold of the Ark to steady it, but no one was supposed to touch the Ark. Touching the Ark was an irreverent act in disobedience to God, whatever Uzzah's intentions were. And so God struck Uzzah down, and he died right there beside the Ark of God. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So as you might imagine, that put a damper on the celebration. And in fact, it was another 3 months before David was ready to try again. And the next time he was successful, and once the Ark was safely in Jerusalem, David then spent years making plans and gathering materials for the temple. And so the psalmist begins by asking God to remember David and all the hardships that he worked through in the interest of doing something that he wanted to do from his heart for God. You know, and the Bible tells us that God also remembers all the hardships you experience as you seek to follow him. And just want to begin here with a little bit of application. A verse that is close to my heart is Hebrews 6:10. And Hebrews 6:10 says this, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, it's interesting to think about the way God deals with us. He chooses not to remember our sins, but at the same time, he promises not to forget the good that we have sought to do in his strength, our best intentions, that we have done for him and for others. And this psalm begins with these words, Lord, remember David. You know, remember the things he sought to do. Remember his troubles. Remember all his afflictions. The next, the psalm recalls David's promise to find a dwelling place for the Lord. Look at verse 2. And the idea here is this is more of what we should remember. Remember how David swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And so here David resolved that he would not rest until he found a dwelling place for the Lord. And that is a place for the Ark of the Covenant, for the Ark of God, the symbol of God's dwelling place and dwelling presence among his people. And so David was burdened to construct a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And so initially David brought the Ark to Jerusalem and he placed it in a tent, or what the Old Testament term is typically a tabernacle that he had prepared for it. But in time, David came to the conclusion that that just wasn't good enough. And 2 Samuel 7 tells us that after David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, David expressed dissatisfaction that he was living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remained in a tent. 2 Samuel 7 and 2, he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And so David spoke to Nathan the prophet, and he proposed building a temple for the ark. But God answered him through the prophet, saying, "No, instead it would be David's son who would build the temple." But David still wanted to do whatever he could do, so he began making preparations and gathering materials for the temple that would be built after he died and when his son became king. God had given David rest, but in these verses, he says he's determined not to rest until he had found a place for God's ark to rest. So he devoted his final years to making all those preparations. David was determined to build a house for God. Now I want you to notice that in verse 2 and verse 5, we see God referred to as the mighty God of Jacob. And that's a not real common name for God. In fact, it appears only 5 times in the Bible, and 2 of them are right here in these opening verses of Psalm 132. And I think the reason that that expression is found in Psalm 132 is this. David made a vow about building a house for the Lord. And you may or may not remember this, but Jacob also made such a vow about building a house for the Lord. Remember, Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, and he was sleeping outside with his head on a stone, and as he slept, he had a dream about God and a stairway, a ladder extending up into heaven. And Genesis 28:16 tells us that when Jacob awakened out of his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful," in the sense of he was just overcome with the awesome truth that God there had been with him. "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had used to pillow his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the place Beth-El, which means literally the house of God. Beth means house. El is one of the names of God, Beth-El. And this, by the way, was the same location where Abraham had built his altar to the Lord when he first traveled to Canaan. And then in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob makes a vow. And listen to what he says. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So like David, Jacob had this desire that there would be a house for God. And he wanted to see that established. And I would suggest that really God puts a desire in the heart of every true believer that we would want to have a dwelling place with God. And here in Psalm 132, more than 900 years after Jacob, David has that same heart and makes a promise that he wants to make a place for God to dwell, that God may dwell among his people. So David makes this promise to God, and Solomon makes it clear to us that David kept his promise. David's promise was fulfilled initially, you know, when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, and then more fully when Solomon brought the ark into the newly completed and dedicated temple. Look at verse 6 here in Psalm 132. It says, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Now, this is one of those parts of this psalm where it helps to know a little bit of the Old Testament background. Ephratah, as you probably know, is another name for Bethlehem. Remember the prophecy in Micah, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah," okay, about the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. And apparently, that's where the search for the ark began. You know, we heard that it was in Ephrata, so that's where we began our search. And it ended in the fields of the wood. Now, the word, the Hebrew word that's translated wood there is Ya'ar, and it refers to, you've heard of Kiriath Jearim, right? Which is the place where the ark was. It was in the house of Abinadab in the hill for some 20 years. And Jearim or Jearim is just the plural of Ya'ar. So it's the place of the woods. And so what Solomon says here is, look, we heard that the ark had been found. We heard it was in Ephrata. We went there. It wasn't there, but we pursued, and finally we found the ark there, the place of the wood, and we talked about how David worked to get it brought back, and now Solomon is excited because at last the temple has been built. The place is there where the ark can find its rest. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. Verses 6 through 9 describe the celebration of David's promise fulfilled. And we're told that the priests are clothed with righteousness, and the saints are shouting for joy. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We'll worship at his footstool. That's a reference to the ark. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And the word translated saints there is not the usual one we might see, but it's related to the word for God's covenant love. And it's a fitting word to describe God's covenant people. And so the whole picture here is a beautiful description of pure and joyful worship before the Lord. And it's interesting. When we come to Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple in 2 Chronicles, he closes his prayer with these same words that we read in Psalm 132. 2 Chronicles 6:41 says, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness." And so here in Psalm 132, we find not just the pilgrims coming home to Jerusalem, right? It's one of the Psalms of Ascent. But we also see a description of the Ark of the Covenant coming home to its resting place. After many years of wandering in the wilderness and then being moved around from place to place, the Ark finally found its permanent place in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you think about this as one of those psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would make, as they made their ascent to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the various festivals, they would sing this psalm. And they would remember how the Ark of God followed that same path into Jerusalem so many years before them. So that's the first part of the psalm. David's promise to God fulfilled by the ark taking its place in the temple. Now we move from David's promise to God to God's promise to David. And the first thing we have in this section is a reference to God's promise of a coming Messiah. Verse 10 says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." Now, this verse is also part of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. In fact, it's a kind of a condensation of the final two petitions in his prayer. 2 Chronicles 6:42 says, "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of thy servant." The idea is, God, don't reject the face of thine anointed. Now, in the immediate context, the anointed or thine anointed one refers to the king at the time of the writing of this psalm, which, as I said, I think is Solomon, based on the allusions to Solomon's prayer of dedication. But if you think about the whole of the Bible, the anointed one is referring to the promised Messiah. I mean, that's what the word Messiah means. It means anointed one. So this petition is a prayer not only that God would not reject Solomon as king, but that he would also fulfill, that he would not revoke his promise of the coming Messiah. And notice that Solomon, or perhaps it was a different later king, but I think it was Solomon, seeks God's favor not on the basis of himself, but for thy servant David's sake. And that's true for us, folks. When we approach God, we do so not on our own merits, but through Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. So here, as we begin the middle section of the psalm, we are reminded of God's enduring promise of a coming Messiah. And then the psalm moves on to God's promise to establish David's throne. Verse 11 says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. He won't revoke it. He won't step back from it. Of the fruit of thy body," okay, your descendants, your biological descendant, "will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore." And the word that's translated "turn from" in verse 11 is the same word we saw in verse 10 when the psalmist prayed that God would not turn away from, would not reject the face of his anointed king. And so this promise really is an answer already to the prayer of verse 10 when he says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed." Don't reject the king, and God is not going to do that. The psalm here refers to the promise that God made to David right after David made his promise to God. Let me have you turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're just going to read a couple of verses there. 2 Samuel 7, it's page 488 in the Pew Bibles. And 2 Samuel 7 is the section of the scripture that we often think of as the Davidic covenant. Okay, God's covenant promises to David, his unique and particular covenant promises to David. And if you take a look at verse 11, it says, "And as the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee," in other words, this is God talking to David, "to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So it's talking there in particular about Solomon, you know, the first descendant of David, who is going to build that temple, who's going to build the physical house. And then he says, "And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom." So David, his successor Solomon, and his kingdom will be established forever. And basically, here's what happens in 2 Samuel 7. And we didn't read all of this for the sake of time. But David says, as we talked about, as he said to Nathan, David says, "God, I want to build you a house." And God replies saying, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house. A house that will last forever." And it's really, it's a play on words. I mean, David is talking about a building, right? I'm going to build a temple. I want to build, God, I want to build you a house. And God is talking about a ruling dynasty, right? The queen of England is a member of the House of Windsor, right? That's the ruling dynasty in England. And so David says, "God, I want to build you a house, a temple, a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, for the symbol of your indwelling presence." And God says, "No, David, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to establish you as the first in a succession of kings that will be on my throne forever." You know, and it's an interesting promise because it's both conditional and unconditional at the same time. You know, different aspects. It was conditional in that God told David, let's go back to Psalm 132 and look at verse 12. Okay, I read this earlier, but let me read it again. He says, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Okay, so of course, history tells us that David's sons did not keep the covenant. And therefore, they did not keep his throne forever. But there's also an unconditional aspect to the promise, because verse 11 tells us the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. God won't back down from his promise no matter what. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And that descendancy will continue forever. So despite the disobedience of David's descendants, God's promise stands firm. It is a sure oath that he will not revoke. And Psalm 132 reminds us that somehow, some way, God will put a descendant of David on the throne forever. And of course, we all know how this comes to pass. Let's talk for a minute about God's faithfulness to his promise. The way God ultimately fulfilled his promise to David was by sending Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, there was Solomon, and there was Rehoboam, and there were the different succession of kings. You know, the kingdom divided, but there were those in the kingdom of Judah for a time that descended from David. And ultimately, there was such sin there that God brought judgment on Judah, and there ceased to be a king upon that throne. And there's the so-called curse of Jeconiah that says, write this man childless, and yet if you follow through the descendants from David, you come to one Jesus, born of Joseph, born of Mary, one born with both the bloodline to rule and the authoritative, you know, political right to rule. And Jesus is the one who has, is, and will reign forever. And that's how God miraculously kept his promise while still holding accountable those human kings and their failures. And yet God had this unconditional promise that he maintains forever by the birth of Jesus, by the reign of Jesus, born to an earthly mom, but yet the divine child, both God and man, who is even now reigning in heaven and will one day reign again on this earth. And you know, if you think about it, David had good desires, and God responded with something even better and kept it perfectly. And one commentator says this about Psalm 132. It celebrates how the Lord gently sets aside the best and best intentioned of human proposals and replaces them with his own infinitely better purposes, resting on a more sure oath and confirmed with far better promises. David promised God that he wanted to build him a house. And God promised David that he would build him a better house, an enduring house, a messianic house, a glorious house that will rule forever and ever and be a blessing to all nations of the earth forever and ever. You know, folks, we have plans, we have desires, good desires. We sometimes make promises to God, and there's nothing wrong with that. God doesn't discount in any way David's earnest desire, but God does something even better. You know, and if we would have that heart that David did to want to put God first, I think what we would find is that God will do way, way better. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. And that verse continues saying, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You know, through and in the person of Jesus, God does so much more, so much better than anything that we can imagine, anything we might ask, anything we could think. And you know, Paul's words here are a beautiful promise, and I would suggest that it's never more beautifully true than when it comes to the way God fulfilled his promises to David in answer to David's earnest desires to do something for God. So we've looked at David's promise to God, we've looked at God's promise to David, then finally let's consider God's promises to us. You know, first, God's promises to dwell with us as his people. Look at verse 13. It says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. That's where he wanted to be. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So here God declares Zion to be his eternal resting place. And that promise still stands today. You know, Zion being a reference to Jerusalem. And it'll ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns bodily to reign physically from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And it will continue for all eternity when you have the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and Jesus is there dwelling and reigning, and his glory fills all of it. But, folks, for us as New Testament believers, while we look forward to that day and can't even begin to imagine the gloriousness of that day, we don't have to wait for that day to dwell with Jesus. We don't have to wait for a temple to be rebuilt. As the New Testament tells us repeatedly, God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. John 1:14 tells us this about the first advent of Jesus. It says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father." But he tabernacled among us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. But you know what, folks? Now it's even better than it was when Jesus walked the earth those 33 or so years. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus, we, as God's people, have ourselves become his temple, his dwelling place. You know, God doesn't just dwell with us. He dwells in us. You know, and that's true of every single believer, from the newest believer to someone who's walked with the Lord for decades. You know, from the believer experiencing many victories to the believer really struggling, it is still always true that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ lives in you. And that indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is the guarantee that will one day be made a reality in the physical sense, the material sense, the spiritual sense, in every sense. Because through Christ, communion between God and man has been restored forever and ever. And so the gospel is more than just the glorious message that our sins can be forgiven. You know, it's also the glorious message that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. He wants to live in us and through us. He wants to draw us close to himself. And all that is made possible by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And verses 13 and 14 remind us of God's promise to dwell with his people. Something that God has always planned, always wanted. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden when God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. God has always made provision to dwell with his people. He dwelt with them symbolically through the ark and the temple. He dwelt with us, with humankind, physically through the incarnation of Jesus when he walked the earth. He dwells with us spiritually today through the Spirit of God, and he will dwell with us ultimately in every way, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. God promises to dwell with his people. He also promises to bless us with his salvation. Verse 15, "I'll abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." He's talking about Zion, but that's, you know, symbolic of God's people. "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." So here we have God's promise to bless us with his provision and his salvation. And once again, God takes the promises David made to him back in verses 1 through 9, and God expands on them and makes them even better. The priests from verse 9 are not just clothed with righteousness, now they're clothed with salvation and righteousness. And the description of the saints singing and shouting for joy have intensified expressions in the Hebrew of verse 16. So verse 16 takes the language of verse 9 and does it one better. We don't necessarily see that in our English translations, but the point is, all of these things that David was burdened for, you know, God answered those. God provided those things even better, even more, beyond what we could ask or think. The New Testament tells us that these things are fulfilled in us today and in our salvation in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar," that means a precious possession, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean odd, weird, strange. You know, that old English word means a prized possession, something that's precious to God. We're precious to God. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the next verse says this, "Which in time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God has always wanted to dwell with his people. And when we come to him through faith in Christ, you know, he just pulls us to himself. Folks, we are the priests, if you will, clothed in righteousness divine. We are the saints, God's covenant people, who ever shout aloud and sing for joy. God's promises will be gloriously fulfilled in every sense when Jesus reigns in heaven. And this is kind of the climax or the culmination here. Verse 17 says, there, you know, and the picture is that of when Christ is reigning. There will I make the horn of David to bud, to flourish, to blossom. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And there are three significant words here I want to mention just briefly in these two verses. The horn in the Old Testament is a symbol for strength, so the strength of Christ in our lives will flourish. The lamp is a symbol for light and life and goodness. The crown here speaks not only of Christ's rule, but also of his holiness. In fact, the Hebrew word here that's translated crown is the word nezer. Okay, we get like the word Nazarite comes from that. But it refers to the gemstones in a diadem. You know, you think about the high priest had certain gemstones. It's those precious stones that symbolize, that pictured righteousness. And the fact that his crown is shining and resplendent with jewels speaks of Christ's glory. You know, some of the early disciples got a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. One day we will see his glory in its fullness. You know, John saw that a little bit in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. We will see in fullness the glory of our resurrected Savior one day. And his strength, his light, his goodness, his glory. And notice there is a contrast here between the people of God and the enemies of God. And the enemies of God will experience shame. But the people of God will be drawn to him and dwell with him. And let me just, lest I be remiss, it is true that, you know, in the eternal realities of things, there are only people in one category or another, those who have trusted Christ as Savior and those who haven't, those who will find themselves clothed in shame and those who will find themselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the beauty of Christ. And, you know, if you're here tonight, if you're listening on live stream and you're uncertain what that means, we'd love to help you with that. Because the most important step is to move from darkness to light, to step out from being those who are destined for shame to be one of those destined for righteousness, for glory, for dwelling with Christ forever and ever. And folks, all of God's promises to us, His promise to dwell with his people forever, his promise to bless us with his salvation, all these promises will be ours in fullness when Jesus reigns in heaven. I was going to have you turn to Revelation 21, but just listen here as I read the opening three verses. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, notice, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That has been God's plan all along, Genesis to Revelation, to be a God to his people, to dwell with them, to dwell in them, to draw us close to himself. And he makes rich promises to us to that end. And all of that's right here in Psalm 132. Now, the Jewish pilgrims sang this song on their way to the earthly Jerusalem for the annual feasts. As followers of Jesus, we sing it on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were, for that heavenly feast. Let me just bring this to a close by just saying, here I guess would be two really important, essential, overarching takeaways from this psalm. God keeps his promises, every one of them, you know, including perhaps most importantly, his promise to dwell with and in his people. He has kept his promise to David, and he'll keep all his promises to us. And secondly, all God's promises are ultimately connected to the Lord Jesus. They're fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to have our attention focused. That's the person who matters. That's the central figure of the Bible from beginning to end, the answer to every need, the one who has shed his blood for us, the one who makes salvation possible, the one who clothes us with his righteousness, the one who will one day be our earthly king, even as he is now our king reigning from heaven, and the one who wants to spend eternity with us. You know, how beautiful are the promises of God. You know, may we believe them thoroughly. Meditate on them daily and rejoice in them forever. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your promises. We're thankful for the